Hi, 10th. I am Michael, and I am down in Colorado. And this morning, I want to talk to you about lust. Wow. Aren't you glad that you're listening? So you're doing a series on the seven deadly sins, and lust is one of those. And I think there's no better place to go to understand lust than the series, the books and the movies, The Lord of the Rings. And in The Return of the King, whether it's the novel or the movie, there's an amazing scene where Frodo, this little hobbit who is an unlikely hero in the story, takes his best friend Sam, and they take this ring that people have killed for, that people believe will give them ultimate power, and they have to take this ring and throw it into the fires of Mordor, this volcano-like place that's going to destroy the ring. And they risk life and limb, and all along the way, they overcome these amazing battles, and then Frodo and Sam get to the edge of the abyss where they're going to throw the ring into the fire. And suddenly Frodo becomes captivated by it. He sees the ring. He sees the power that it will give him. And his eyes get big. And he's supposed to throw the ring in the fire. And he says, "The ring is mine, Sam." And his best friend Sam is standing there shouting at him, "Just throw it in the fire. What are you waiting for? We've come all of this way. Just let it go. Just throw it in the fire." And Frodo can't throw the ring in the fire. He becomes preoccupied, captivated, entranced, and he gives himself over to the ring. And instead of the movie ending in this wonderful victory, the series continues. And the battle continues. Well, I can sure relate to that. Lust has been a big issue in my life. I was addicted to pornography. I was sexually abused beginning about the age of 4 and through many of my first 16 years of life, lust was something that absolutely controlled me and overcame me again and again. Now, lust can be much more than just sexual. We often think of lust in terms of just lusting after a woman or a man or a body or pornography or having sex. But as The Lord of the Rings shows us, lust can be for power, lust can be for food, lust can be for excitement or adventure. It can be an addiction. It can be a compulsion. But this lust that is so deeply rooted in us and rises up, and it can be so strong, it can be for almost anything. But I can sure relate to the story of Frodo, because there was a time, the year was 1980, when I became a Christian. I learned that God loved me, that he forgave me. It changed my life. And so I went to my bedroom where I had a stash of pornography, magazines that I collected, that I had taken from friends, some of which I had stolen from friends' houses. And I thought, I now know that this is not part of God's desire for my life. And so when no one was home, I went to the basement of our house, and we had an incinerator that burned garbage. And I took all those magazines and I threw them in the incinerator, and I put a match to it, and I watched it start to go up in flame. I closed the lid and I said, "Thank you, God, this is out of my life." See, I had sincerely intended for it to never be a part of my life again. I surrendered it to God and I said, "I don't want this," because it had been such a part of my life for so long. And my lust led to shame, and my lust led to hiddenness. My lust led to a whole set of beliefs inside that if anybody really knew me, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. That basically nobody would love me because of all of these down inside. And so I had to develop a false self, and I developed these two Michaels. I developed the public me that from 16 on became a really good Christian and was involved in Christian ministry. And then there was the private me that had been doing things that I never wanted anybody to know about, the me that was filled with anxiety and dread and shame. And so I went back to the incinerator after it had burned, and I lifted the lid and I looked in and I saw just a pile of ash, and I thought, "Good, this is out of my life." And I sincerely believed that struggle was gone, but it wasn't more than a few weeks until I was dumpster diving behind convenience stores looking for pornography that had been thrown out, till I was connecting with friends who I know their dad had pornography in their garage or in a Foot Locker, and where I was at stores trying to get close to pornography. This was before the internet, and you could only get it in magazines. My sincere attempt, my sincere desire, my real surrender, saying, God, I don't want this, my throwing it in the fire led to the fires being ignited again within me, with lust being inflamed, and me living for another 10, 13, 14 years until I discovered a freedom from lust that would really change my life. And how that happened was actually written in my book from a number of years ago called Surfing for God, Discovering the Divine Desire Beneath Sexual Struggle. But I want to turn us to a couple of verses this morning, so over the next 15 minutes or so, you can understand how this idea of lust, one of the seven deadly sins, is really rooted in legitimate God-given desire. First, let's start with a scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, Paul tells us in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the message of 1 Corinthians 6 that sex is more than mere skin on skin. It's as much spiritual mystery as it is physical. That sex is more than mere skin on skin, but it's as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. What this is telling us in the context of sexual desire, that's not referring to lust, but just sexual desire, is that there's something more that's going on than what's happening physically in the sexual realm. That the physical act of sex or the physical desires for sex, which we often call lust, is actually about a spiritual mystery. And if you've been around the church long enough to know, you've probably heard Matthew chapter 5, where people will quote that if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery in his heart. And so we often equate any sexual desire that's not for sex inside of a marriage as lustful, but not all sexual desire is lust. Let's talk about what lust is as we talk about what the spiritual mystery is. Essentially, the spiritual mystery that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 6 is that beneath all of our behaviors that could or would lead in a sinful direction, like lust that is adultery, beneath all of our behaviors that could or would lead in unhealthy direction, there is a legitimate God-given desire. In fact, it was Thomas Aquinas, the great philosopher and thinker of the 13th century, who said that every sinful behavior is rooted in a legitimate God-given desire. So what is lust? I want to define lust this morning as a desire that is out of order. It's often spoken of from some of the church fathers going back to the early centuries of the church that lust is disordered desire. But in our culture, the word disorder is like a psychological disorder, and therefore something that's tainted, that's stained, that's pathological. And I want to be very careful and say that it's not disordered desire, but desire which is out of order, meaning that it's a legitimate God-given desire that we have, if it was a set of building blocks, that we've literally made the foundation the object of our lust, when the foundation should be God. That lust is a desire that is awakened, that then becomes discontent, a sense of I cannot be satisfied, I cannot be content until this desire is satisfied. Then that discontent becomes a demand. So our out-of-order desire is a legitimate God-given desire that's awakened, that becomes discontent, and then becomes a demand. And lust, sexual or otherwise, is always about a restlessness in our soul that we say, I cannot rest until I have the object of what I'm lusting for. Let's turn to another passage in Scripture about desire. So the spiritual mystery in 1 Corinthians 6 that is beneath the physical fact of sexual desire, that spiritual mystery is a longing for God. G.K. Chesterton, the author who used to hang out with C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, he said that the man knocking on the brothel door is knocking for God. That beneath even a man going to a prostitute, that there was a hunger for transcendence, a hunger for connection, a hunger for comfort, a hunger for touch, a hunger for being known, a hunger for being desired and wanted. And all of those things were representative of this knocking for God. And so let's talk about how Jesus, in one of his great sermons to the people of God, invites people to himself based on desire and based on thirst. In John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and in a loud voice, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and streams of living water will flow from your inmost being. You're probably familiar with the scripture, and it's very likely that you've missed part of the scripture, and that is the very first word. There's a contingency here. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me. And the irony of this passage is that the feast, and it was the last and greatest day of the feast, so it was a seven-day feast of Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Jews were celebrating God's faithfulness to them and provision to them in the desert, in this place where their needs would not be met if not for an outside provider and someone who would bring grace, literally manna to eat, water from a rock, provision and protection from the enemies. It was a celebration of God's faithfulness in meeting their needs. And this is a big feast, and it goes on, and Jews set up tents or tabernacles to do this. And so after this celebration, on the day when everyone is happy and tired and satisfied, Jesus says, are you thirsty? See, it's if you are thirsty, come to me. Presumably, there would be people listening to him in that moment that were not thirsty. Certainly, they weren't physically thirsty because they had had their fill. But Jesus was speaking to a deeper thirst, a deeper desire. Is there something in you, people of God, is there something in you, man or woman or friend, that longs for something more than what you have? Is there something in you that longs for something above and beyond? Is there something in you that longs for connection, for attachment, to be filled, to be known, to experience something other than what you have? Jesus was inviting people not just to God and to signing up for or believing in Judaism. He was inviting them into a relational experience. He was inviting them into life. And Jesus knew that he couldn't presume, hey, just come on to the religious party. But instead, he knew that he had to speak to desire and to awaken desire. Because there would be people that were just going through the motions who would say, nope, I'm good. I've got my little bottle of water here, and anytime that I want to, I can just satisfy my thirst. But Jesus knew that we need to be reminded again and again of a deeper thirst. And so if you're thirsty, come to me. And then the implication is that you're going to be filled. And filled to such a degree that you're going to spill over, that something's going to flow from within you. That is a profound level of fullness and a profound vision of the abundance of the living water that is there. So my question to you this morning, in the context of a sermon on lust, is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? And if you're thirsty, what are you thirsty for? If you ask that to a little child, are you thirsty? They'll say, yes, please, I'd like some juice. If you ask that to a person who has lived 5, 6, 7, 8 or more decades, they may just know what you're talking about. As I preach this sermon, I have a dear friend, Dr. Larry Crabb, who as of yesterday evening, he was in hospice care, and he's literally on the brink of being with the Lord for all of eternity. And Larry, like no one else I know, has longed for heaven and pointed me and others to heaven. And Larry used to ask the question, are you thirsty? Reflecting Jesus and reflecting Isaiah in chapter 55, where the prophet says, "All you who are thirsty, come to me. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy anyway. Come drink the richest of fare, wine and bread and milk." In other words, it's an image of in God's store, in God's economy, the only way that you can get the good stuff is to acknowledge that you're broke, to acknowledge that your credit card is maxed out, that you left your wallet at home, that you've got nothing. It's then when we bring our brokenness and our emptiness that God says, "Oh, have I got something for you? Have I got some living water?" So are you thirsty? If I'm honest, there's moments where I'm really thirsty and I want God and I want something deeper to be touched within me. I want a greater connection to eternity. I want a greater sense of connection and awareness of the presence of God in my life. I want a greater sense of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness for my sin and my brokenness. And if I'm honest, there's other times where I go, "Nah, I'm good. God, I've got my water bottle here." You see, after that day where I threw the pornography in the incinerator when I was 16, and 2 weeks later when my struggle started, I continued in a hidden life. Something inside of me said, "Well, you know what? I guess I gave it my best, and I guess this is just gonna have to be how it is. This is as good as it gets." And for the next 16 years or so, I developed a hidden life of sexual addiction, addiction to pornography, deception, eventually lying to my wife, committing adultery, sexual immorality, crossing boundaries, and basically coming to be an alcoholic. All of that happened because of the early wounding in my life and because of that moment when I just said, "Nope, I've tried, I've done everything I can, and I can't overcome this." See, I believe that we're thirsty and we come to become aware of our thirst, but then we bump up against a dilemma. And the dilemma is that it seems that we either are caught in a pattern of ceaseless striving and trying to flex our moral muscles and use our willpower to try to overcome our struggles with lust, whatever that lust is for, or we just indulge our brokenness. It's trying harder, willpower, ceaseless striving, or indulging our brokenness. And we go back and forth, back and forth. And that's hopeless. That's hopeless. But the gospel presents us with another way. The gospel presents us with a way that's called freedom. And the gospel presents us with a way where we can become the kind of person where we're not controlled and defined by and ruled by our lusts, but where we can learn to steward our legitimate God-given longings and desires, where we can learn to get our needs met in healthy ways by God and the ones that he's given us in our life. Now, this is not just poof, pray a prayer, read a scripture, have one conversation with a pastor, or read the latest, greatest book, or take a pill and you're done. It's really an invitation to a journey. I want to read Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. This is another great verse about thirst and lust. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." In this passage, I just want to point out three things, and then I want to give you seven desires that can help you to process what's beneath the lust, because there's always a legitimate God-given desire beneath the lust, whatever it is. In this passage, God is basically blessing our thirsts. God is saying, "Thirst is good." Look at Psalm 63, for example. "God, I earnestly thirst for you in a dry and weary land." Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts after you, O God." Thirst is a good thing. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And God doesn't condemn our thirst. He doesn't judge our thirst, but he says, "I am the satisfaction of your thirst. I am the spring of living water." But here's the problem. Number two, we turn away from the spring of living water and we go to dig a well on our own. we, in effect, say over and over again and again, as I have done in my life, I've got some water, God, I'm good, and this is Kirkland purified water. I know you're living water, but this is pretty good, so I'm going to be fine. Thank you very much. Oh, that's good water. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. The lie from the serpent was, you can't trust God. Did he really say that? And you can be God. You can satisfy your own thirst. You can be in a desert apart from the oasis of this fellowship and this life in Eden with God. And you can sustain yourself and you can live. It's always the same two lies. Lie about God, he's not trustworthy. And a lie about us, we can be God. I'm the spring of living water. We turn away from the spring of living water. And then the metaphor in this passage, it's beautiful. You dig cisterns, but they're broken cisterns that cannot hold water. See, we're turning to a well or to a place to collect the water that leaks. And so we go to it and we drink and it leaks and we've got to go back and we drink and it leaks and we've got to go back. That would be like if I picked up this bottle to drink and before this talk, I put a hole in the bottom and held my finger there so it didn't leak out. But then I took my finger away and it started to leak. And so I take a couple of sips, and before I know it, the bottle has emptied. That's in effect what God is saying in Jeremiah chapter 2:13. We are well diggers, as Larry Crabb used to say. We turn from God who says, you have full access to the well, and it's the best water. But based on the deception that we can't trust God and we can be God, we turn and we start digging a well, but it won't hold water. And this, my friends, is what's beneath lust. Legitimate God-given desires in our heart, but turning toward a source that can never actually be enough or do enough to fill that restlessness within. So what is it that we're thirsty for? I want to throw out seven words that are easy to remember, and they help us to identify our desires and our thirsts. It's four S's. Four A's, rather, and three S's. The first is attention, and then affection, affirmation, acceptance. Attention is a desire or a longing in us to be seen, to be known. Psalm 139, God, you know everything about me, and it's so wonderful. It's so lofty, I can't even grasp it. Attention and the longing for attention is not, hey, look at me, hey, look at me, hey, look at me, but attention from a parent to a child. From a friend to another friend says, you matter, you have value. And that's why God communicates to us in so many ways that he sees us, that he knows us. So our longing for attention is core in us as human beings. Our longing for affection. Affection is not just hugs and holding hands and walking on the beach. Affection is when you see your friend that you haven't seen for a long time and they light up to see you. They're delighted to see you because you matter. When someone has affection for you, it's a sense of delight. And God says multiple times in the scriptures, in Zephaniah chapter 3, he says that I sing over you and I delight in you because you are mine. Affirmation. We long to be affirmed. We need to be affirmed. We need to know that another sees something in us that they go, yes, that's good. You have what it takes. You bring something out of who you are that makes a difference in the world. And then acceptance, a longing and a desire for acceptance. A longing for acceptance is a desire to belong, a desire to have a home, a desire to have a place where we're known, where we're seen, where we can be soothed, where we can receive comfort, a place to be, a family, attention, affection, affirmation, acceptance. And then significance. We long for significance, that we want to have our life be more than just a passing vapor. We long to have an impact. We long to make a difference. We long to have a weight to our being. We long for our life to have glory. In fact, the Hebrew word for glory doesn't mean shiny light, like God is glorious in that regard. The word for glory is weight, havod, substance. We want our lives to have substance, and we long for that, and that's a human desire. Satisfaction. We long for satisfaction, for well-being, for fullness within. And then finally, we long for and we desire security. We long to know that harm will not come to us, and when it does, because we live in a fallen world, that somehow it hurts, but somehow we're okay, because we're securely attached to love, with the loved ones that God has given us, with a community where there's a secure, safe place to be, and ultimately attached and secure with God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. That's fortress or safe place. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so we desire, we long for, as part of being human and made in God's image, attention, affection, affirmation, acceptance, satisfaction, significance, and security. And those are just a few. Here's three things that we can do, and three things to think about this morning, of how to begin to live, to be able to marshal and direct our longings and our desires and our wants toward the places they ought to go. In other words, how can we put our desires in order if lust is desire that's out of order? I'll close simply with three things. The first is an R, the word reorient. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said that the pursuit of purity, and purity is not the absence of contamination, it's a sense of focus and wholeheartedness toward one end or objective. So I am purely focused on getting my book done that I'm writing right now. I am purely focused on that. And so Bonhoeffer said that the pursuit of that purity is not about suppressing our lust. It's not about pushing it down like a beach ball. It's about reorienting our life to a larger goal. So the first thing is to reorient. Reorient means to get our bearings. And in the context of lust, it means asking, what is it that I really want and that I really am looking for and longing for? So if I'm lusting for pornography, if I'm lusting for a new sports car, and I can't be content without that, I'm going to reorient. Instead of just trying to resist that sin or that urge, and there's probably a place and a time for that, right? But instead of just pushing it down, I'm going to ask, what is it that I really want? Oh, I want acceptance. I want significance. And if I drive this sports car to this meeting with this business guy who's really successful, then wow, he's going to think I'm significant. And I never have to wrestle with the deeper work of why is it that I don't believe I'm significant? Why is it that I need to demand that that longing is fulfilled? So to reorient is to begin to ask the question, what's the desire beneath the actual object of lust? The second thing is relationship. Relationship is the place where we are known. And if you want to understand what it means to be known, read Psalm 139 again and again and again. David is saying, I am connected to you in such a way, I am an open book to you in such a way where you know everything. There's nowhere where I can go, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be known. See, for most of us, relationship is the context where we have been wounded, where there have been good things that we needed that we didn't get, where there have been bad things that we never should have had, that were given to us. We're wounded with wounds of presence and wounds of absence. And so we're wounded in relationship and we're healed in relationship, where we can be known and connected and be open to receive the love that then lays down a foundation that allows us to be content when our legitimate God-given desires are not met. The first R is reorient. The second R is relationship. And the third will sound so simplistic that you'll be tempted to just roll your eyes. The third R, in dealing with lust, in allowing our desires to be ordered well and right, is rest. That's right, rest. Ron Rollheiser is a theologian in Texas, and he has written that all of our spirituality is about what we do with the unrest in our soul. And so as I close here this morning, talking about lust, what do you do with the restlessness in your soul, with the longing that's unmet, with the fact that Proverbs 13 tells us, hope deferred makes the heart sick, We don't want to be heartsick, so I don't want to hope, long, and desire, so I'll just kind of push that down or put it off in a box, or I'll just be really busy. Perhaps the most important question you can ask yourself in your relationship with God and all of your other relationships is, what do you do with the restlessness in your soul? The honesty about that question is more important than the actual answer. And then, as you have that answer, listen to the voice of Jesus through the psalmist who writes in Psalm 46:10, as the world is falling apart, it says that as mountains are quaking and falling into the sea, there's this invitation, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I'm God. In the place of your restlessness, in the place of your anxiety, in the place of your pain, in the place of your depression, in the place of your loneliness, in the place of your insecurity, take a deep breath and be still. Here's Michael Cusick's paraphrase of Psalm 46:10 as it relates to one of the seven deadly sins of lust. The paraphrase of be still and know that I'm God is God coming up and gently putting his arm around you. And then like a good parent hushing a child to go to sleep, he says, shh, I've got this. I've got this. And I've got you. Love has you, not lust. Love has you, not lust. And what's beneath your lust is love, each and every time. God bless you.